If you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians. We were there the last few weeks. Today we're in Ephesians, looking at chapter 4. Chapters 2 and 3 of Ephesians, which I'm really thinking about speaking on anyway, first, but I probably won't, are dealing with the idea of the concept of oneness. Paul goes into a lot of detail with regard to unfolding the idea of how that there's the Jew and there was non-Jew, the Gentile. We all make up the Gentiles. We are not Jewish. We are not Hebrews, so we are Gentiles. They were so separated in the Old Testament in the mind of the good Jew in the New Testament by what they ate, what they wore, where they could go, how they could move. They were so separated that it's almost unbelievable that Jesus would incorporate them through the teachings of Paul as being in the same family. In the old courtyard, there's a separation. The Gentiles were only allowed to go so far, and the Jews, the Hebrews, could go further and go somewhere else and go beyond that. But they weren't allowed to cross over in a certain area. The Jews would have liked to put to death the Gentiles that went inside the Jewish area. In a little bit, I think in chapter 4, we're going to touch base on something like that in the scriptures that deal with that veiling. There were several different veils, so to speak, or large separations between different divisions in the synagogue and in the old Jewish synagogues. In the old temple area, there was one that separated the Holy of Holies from everybody, and that was the one that was rent in twain, a big thick thing that God tore in half so that it would show that the individuals have access now to Christ without having to go through a priest. He uses that allusion a little bit in Ephesians, where Paul was called to the Gentiles, and they have become one with those who know Christ. To us, it's like, that's nice, that's common sense, we're all under the same. But the concept of oneness with God is amazing, because the scripture clearly teaches that if you don't know Jesus, everything is a ruse, everything is a lie. People's entire existences are lies. Their histories, generationally speaking, become lies. If your grandparents never knew Jesus, they're in hell. If your great-grandparents never knew Jesus, that's where they are. And they don't get out. It doesn't change. They don't get a day over the hall pass. It's serious business. So for the Jews, for the Gentiles then to be accepted in to the family of God by virtue of Christ's death was an enormous thing. But that made them like the Jew in that they are the same family. We were grafted on the vine as opposed to being of the vine itself. Jews had a hard time with that. Orthodox Jews did, especially in this time. They do now today. They don't accept it. Not Orthodox Jews. Zionists do, but not Orthodox Jews. Jesus is our God. He died for our sins. And in so doing, we become born again, adopted children. Ephesians 2, the end of 2 and 3, deal with that on, that's such a summarizational level there. But get to chapter 4, it's how do we practice as believers? What is the practice of a believer with regard to knowing that we have spiritual gifts, knowing that we have to get along one with another? The first part of chapter 4 deals with the fact that we are one. So we have to get along. God sees us as one. Now, I know for many that's difficult because many of us don't like many of us. Many of us don't like ourselves very much, let alone other people, cultures, tongue, background. Matter of fact, the world just doesn't like itself very much, not unlike what Susie said earlier in her reading. Everybody is racist. Everybody is politically biased. Finding someone that's completely generically neutral means that they don't really have any thoughts on the matter. Everyone's born with them. You're not a sinner if you have bias. You're a sinner if you demonstrate that bias. You're not a sinner if you're tempted. You're a sinner if you fall to the temptation. Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, never sinned. The bottom line is we're accountable to do the best we can, knowing that we're frail humans. Frail humans. Jesus knows this. When he died on the cross, he was fully aware of it. Like we read in Ephesians chapter 1, before he created you, he predestinated you to become his own. And yet still holds you accountable to become his own by choice. So he knew all of us. He knows your proclivities. He knows your hidden thoughts, your hidden behaviors, your hidden activities that nobody else knows. Not even your mate knows. Nobody knows. Just you know. God knows. And he loves us anyway. And to me, that's amazing. God loves me and he knows me. That sounds kind of a, you know, an untruth. That God would know me and love me? Yeah, he really does. So much so that he is the father of the world. God is the father of the universe. He's the father to everyone generically in the sense that he's the creator. He's a father to Jesus in that he's his father. He's a father to born-again believers as the fact that we've been adopted by his son, so he's our father. He's a father to the Jewish people directly. He's a father on four different levels. He's our father. This father will never hurt you, neglect you, abuse you, abandon you, be mean to you, isolate you, marginalize, or ignore you. This father is a father who is perfect. He even dies for you. And then he raised the dead, so if you trust him, he continues to live for you. All we got to do is trust him. But it's amazing how many Christians don't like each other because of little dumb things. I mean, little dumb things. We let politics, street corners, easeways, parking rights get in the way of believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, it's so easy for us to lose the big picture. The big picture is not happiness. It's not wife and kids. The big picture is not career. It's not money. The big picture is about our vocation in Christ, our avocation, which is teaching others about Jesus. That's the big picture. And along the way, he gives us all these other things to help us along the way with that. Paul is dealing with some of these ideas. And by the time we get to chapter 4, verse 17, he's alluded to some spiritual gifts. He's talked parenthetically about where Christ can go and he's worthy of all these things. He's talking about maturing the saints, speaking the truth in love, which is one of my favorite verses found in 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head even Christ. Speaking the truth in love. Man, I tell you, if you want something to do that's life-changing, make that your goal for this year. I know a lot of people choose a Christian word for the year. Some people say, what should my word be? And so, you know, look at that. We help and talk about that. And we all have all these kinds of things to deal with. It's so much fun. But I'm thinking, what should be my theme for this year or for life? In 1981, I came home from Chattanooga and was going to Calvary Baptist. And we had a guy named Reuben Ewart who came to speak for a week. And he spoke for a whole week, two sessions a day. And it was biblically speaking the truth. And this particular verse was the key verse he used as his key text. Speaking the truth in love. And I wrote it down everywhere. Because if you're prone to lie, if you're prone to exaggerate, if you're prone to be kind, therefore by lying, or if you're prone to just not tell the truth because you don't want to commit yourself to the response that you will gain by thereby by being truthful, speaking the truth in love is for you. It's for everyone. Speaking the truth in love. The intent of speaking the truth is, A, you're not lying. Speaking the truth in love is that you're not lying, but the intent is not to hurt someone with the truth. Did Jesus ever lie? He never did. But he was kind. With some people, he was direct because he knew they could handle the directness. With some people, he circumvented them a dozen times before he gave it to them because that's the only way they could hear it. So he was fully aware. But speaking the truth in love is such a key thing. It reminds me of that old commercial years ago where it shows Honest Abe Lincoln. Do you remember that commercial? And it shows Abe Lincoln standing back and his wife goes, "Does this dress make me look fat?" And he doesn't say anything. His eyes just get real big and she storms off. That's not quite the same thing. But speaking the truth in love. How to tell the truth in love. That's its own topic. Verse 17, for all of you believers who were once unbelievers, verse 17 and following. Now, some of you were saved from a life of debauchery. Some of you were saved in church at 6 or 7. Some of you were saved in different places when you were 8 or 9. Some of you haven't got a history of layers of stuff. But that don't mean you're not a sinner. And that doesn't mean that you have a bunch of garbage in your life. Because where one person's poison that they have drank and have displayed it on the world is anger and rage, another person's is vanity and envy. Everybody, the seven deadly sins speak it all. Verse 17 and following. How do we deal with our former lives? This I say, brethren, and testify of the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Now, remember, the context was Gentiles have been accepted into the family of God. And what is the vanity of our mind? The Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Now, I can spend a lot of time with that. 18 kind of gives a little bit of understanding of it. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Boy, I love the way these two verses are constructed. The vanity of their mind. Unbelievers, there's a vanity about them, a vainness, which is not just because of themselves, but it's by the devil too. Remember, everybody who doesn't believe in Jesus the Christ as the Savior is going to hell. There's no middle ground. There's no accidentally he may make it out of there. This person that you love is going to go to hell. And I hope I can make that very clear and resounding. That professor of yours who is so nice and so smart, but they don't accept Christ as Savior, they're going to hell. So part of me is mad at them because they're teaching thousands of students wrongly who may be corrupt. Another part gets mad at me for not thinking about their soul and just wanting to smack them in the face. So we all battle these kinds of things. But these individuals don't know Jesus in the vanity of their minds. The devil doesn't want someone to get saved. So they'll teach them things like the world is 1 billion years old and that God didn't create us. And they'll teach generations that there's no God in creation. I was watching a show on Noah's Ark the other day. It was supposed to be a conservative, creationist-based theme. But they kept on interviewing professors from all these accredited universities who talked about the absurdity that God, that there's a God, A, and that B, that he would destroy the earth with water, and he would make a 450 foot by 75 by 50 foot barge that would house every single animal in the world 2 by 2. And actually, that's incorrect. Some were by sevens. There were 7 for some. They never talk about that, though, for some reason. And how that one person could do this with his family. You know, in the past, I've been able to last maybe 5 minutes watching these before I'm so stinking mad I need to go outside. This time I lasted the whole thing. I must be getting old. But it just agitates you. In the middle of faith, but science teaches. Science is wrong. Do you know how God built the ark and it took him 100 years with a man and his family? Supernaturally speaking, he did that. Supernaturally speaking, he caused the firmament to be disrupted on the earth, to pour upon the waters of the earth, to make the earth into a blender where the waters from below the earth came up and the waters from down came down. So that in 40 days, the earth was completely submerged. The mountains were underneath the water. The blender effect, the volcanic activity blocking out the sunlight, radiation coming in through the sun, radioactive light. Everything changes the force. I believe that because God did that supernaturally. I believe that Noah could call in, and God could call in, rather, all the animals from the ark, two by two or by seven, and they would come in and he would let them lay down. I believe that if God wanted to, he could cause them to hibernate. I believe if God wanted to, he could cause them not to have to eat that much. I believe all these things. But if you don't believe in supernaturalism, they're insanity. What, God thought it and it happened? Yep. God blew life in the dirt? Yep. God allowed this person to do this? Yep. They lived 960 years? Yep. Well, how could you believe that? By faith. How can you believe the world's a billion years old? By faith. It's all by faith. But all these kids who are in public schools are being taught something completely wrong. It's up to us parents to teach our kids the truth. God is the creator. And he created us in his image. Where the only thing he touched was man and woman. Nothing else. Everything else he thought into creation. But when you're reading something like this out of Ephesians, the vanity of the mind, walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of the mind. I don't blame them for that completely themselves, unbelievers. I don't blame them for being deluded into the thoughts that are understandable and intelligent now and mainstream. And if you're cool, if you're one of the cool kids, this is what you believe. They're still wrong. If everyone in this room said that this carpet was green and you all came to a conclusion, you drew up paperwork, you signed the contract, you gave blood, you would die for it. It's still blue. That's the beauty of Christianity. We don't have to apologize for the truth because we're not creating it. We're just accepting it. Thus saith the Lord. But the Gentiles walk with the vanity of their mind. I hope we don't. We have the truth. We're supposed to speak this truth in love. We're supposed to share this truth in love. It's difficult sometimes because the devil's an enemy and he will make fun of truth. He's been doing that forever. He will deceive and delude. He'll cause a brother to kill another brother and the brother will give in to it. And sin's created, you know, Cain and Abel. Vanity of the mind. Arrogance. Verse 18 says, having their understanding darkened, they are alienated from the life of God through their ignorance that is in there because of their blindness of their heart. So their mind has become alienated and their hearts become set blinded. So when you can't think and when you don't feel, which is pretty much everyone's situation until they really know Jesus. They don't feel right. They don't think right. They think they do. You think you do. You think you're right. You would even die for your thoughts sometimes and how you feel. But you're wrong. You really are wrong. And I was just old enough when I got saved to experience those feelings and those thoughts. I was convinced I was right, but I was wrong. I knew how I feel, but it was wrong. And when I got saved, it changed. But I'd have died for him or fought for him any day at the time. Much of our world is like that. Do you think that the Chinese who don't know Christ as Savior, an entire continent, entire nation, an entire world over there, they don't know Jesus as Savior? You think they don't believe what they believe? In their delusions, they believe what they believe. The Jews in their delusions don't accept Jesus. The Catholics in their delusions don't accept Christ. I am not hateful. It's just the truth. And I'm trying to speak it in love. If a person doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, they go to hell when they die. They wake up being in torment. And it never ends until they're resurrected and given a body so they can experience more torment. So they're thrown into the lake of fire to burn for eternity. You want to know the future of that knucklehead neighbor of yours who you can't stand? He's probably not a believer. And you don't want to talk to because he's such a jerk. That's his future. Do you want that for him? Do you want that for your brother who molested you or your sister who threw you in jail? Do you want that for everyone else? Do you want that for Adolf Hitler? It's too late for him. Do you want that for anyone? Because if we have the heart and mind of God, we don't want anybody to go to hell. Because the Bible tells us that was created for Satan and his demons. It wasn't intended for humans. Not until humans sinned against the Holy God. And now we have been entered into that fray, the fro, by virtue of our disobedience. Yet we've been able to be reconciled from it by acceptance of our Christ. So no matter how much you hate someone, have you ever wondered, you know, psychologically speaking, we don't like people who remind us of ourselves. We classically project, yada, yada, all that stuff. It's all true, but to a degree. But what if, on a much, much, much deeper level, the people that we really didn't like and really didn't like us, there's extra energy there. And it's not because of some kind of Freudian interest on a passive level. And it's not because we're seeing ourselves or don't, whatever. What if it's more different than that? What if it's that somebody I might be able to win to Jesus? And the devil knows that. So the devil throws out all kinds of garbage toward me to repel me from that individual. Wouldn't it be ironic to think that all those folks that I don't like or don't like me or that you don't like or don't like you that naturally repel each other, that would appear, and the word naturally is in quotations, those are the ones that we could reach. But because of that repellent, we stay away from them, become almost, we don't like them. It's almost like we don't care if they die and go to hell because they didn't vote for us. It's because they got mad or one of their kids got to roll over one of my kids. Or their dog went on my yard or my house. Or pick some other stupid reason. Or it could be a valid reason. But what if that's the one we're supposed to reach? Wouldn't grace be wonderfully demonstrated if we went outside ourselves, the speaking in love, the vanity of the mind, the lasciviousness, all these kind of things we're going to talk about here, all of that, the blindness of our hearts were removed so we could tell someone about Jesus. You know, in cases like that, those two end up being almost like best friends. And a million years from now, they're saying thank you. 100 years from now, they're saying thank you. I remember having real enemies, and they were my enemies after I got saved. I had a different range of enemies then, different kind. But it's funny how that worked. My friends were now my enemies. And my enemies I thought were my enemies are really my enemies. They're not sitting around school judging me because I had long hair, because I just wanted to be, you know, crazy all the time. They didn't think that at all. But I was convinced they did, and then I got saved, and God made it very clear that's not the case. Isn't it amazing what the devil could do? How the devil tempts us. As born-again Christians with the Holy Spirit inside, the devil still tells you that nobody loves you. He still tells you that you're bad, you don't deserve heaven, which is true. He tells you that no one understands you. He still tells you you can't do it, you should be afraid. He still tells you all these things all the time. Could you imagine what he could say to you if you weren't a Christian with no defense? You're going to believe everything you feel and hear is legitimate. Oh, I love him. No, you don't. Oh, I love her. No, you don't. I really want this. Or I'm deluded. This must be right. Whales are more important than humans. Save the whales. And there's nothing wrong with saving a whale, but it's a whale. You know? The bottom line is the devil works on our brains all the time. He causes us to be passive, fearful, arrogant. And we're supposed to speak the truth in love out of kindness. Verse 18 says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feelings, have given themselves over to lasciviousness. That's a really nice King James word. To work out all uncleanness and greediness. Let's talk about a non-godly sexuality. Now, we're going to talk about sex and stuff up here, so the kids that are up here just understand that. I won't get too graphic today. I see some younger ones. But the bottom line is you're allowed to have sex with one person in this world. It's the person you're married to. Other than that, it's all wrong. And if you're not having relations with your mate, that's wrong. Unless there's reasons that you can't. The devil has twisted us so much into thinking if you really love someone, it's okay. No, it's not. It's not predicated on an emotional reaction that I might have pheromonally speaking. The truth is the truth. Thou shalt not. The truth is, withhold yourself until you're married. And then you're one flesh. How simple is that? You know, 100 years ago, it was understood in some countries. In some countries, it's been corrupted. That's been corrupted ever since day one, actually, pretty much. The devil wants to ruin you. He wants you to go to hell and burn forever so he could torture you, and then you could burn with him in the lake of fire. Thank you. Bless your heart.
You want to think that's good, man.
I know. Thank you. Thank you. He can't have your soul when you accept Christ as Savior, but he can render you less effective by keeping you inundated with stupidity, which we all are prone to. Inundated with how much food you got to have. Inundated with how much money you got to make. Inundated with relational issues. Inundated with family issues. Inundated with health issues. All of these things take away from our focus. And yet God allows that to occur so that we can focus on our God and give him the glory and praise and rest in him to help us. So we have all these opportunities and testings if we just see it in that light. But we battle this thing, the sensuality. It's actually the word sensuality more than sexuality, lasciviousness. It has to do with an oversensitive, over-awareness of your sensual self, which demonstrates itself sexually sometimes, but not always. We give ourselves over to that, and we no longer are thinking with our frontal lobes. And everybody always gives men a hard time. They don't think, you know, right, blah, blah. Women are the same way. It just demonstrates itself in different ways. Men are more assertive with it. Women are more passive with it. The average man doesn't think about what he's going to be doing all day long and having affairs and schemes in his mind. He just opens up the internet or looks at a Playboy, and it's all wrong. Women scheme and have plans, and their husbands and other men will never know what's going through their mind. It's all evil. It demonstrates itself unique to gender. It's a demonstration in this passage, who being past feeling given themselves unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. These are the folks who knew not Christ in the past. But, verse 20, ye have not so learned Christ. You don't learn otherwise. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye first put off concerning the former conversation. Change your behavior. That the old person inside, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You recognize some of the words there are dealing with how someone's being baptized. And that you put on the new man, which after God has recreated righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And be ye not angry and sin not, or be ye angry rather, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil, which just be quickly mentioning. And anger is not a sin. I don't know why people teach that. Anger is not a sin at all. It says to be angry, but sin not. Don't let the sun go down your wrath. Resolve it quickly. Anger is just an emotion. Happiness is an emotion. They're just emotions. Be angry, but sin not. You can be angry. You see something done that's wrong. You see something done that's evil. You see something done that's corrupt. And you have an emotional reaction to it. There's nothing wrong with that. Just don't sin. You don't have to shoot them, you know. But before that, put off these things that end your car corruption and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. I don't know. I just know that most battles as a Christian aren't played out with your hands and fists and your feet and your back. Most battles, if not all battles, are played out right here in your mind. And they're not played out when things are going well and you're busy doing something. They're played out when it's dark and you're sick and it's quiet and no one else is around. They're played out when the voice can be easy to hear when the devil says, I thought you was a Christian. And you're thinking, well, then why would you think that? Why would you want to do that? Are you sure you're a Christian? Are you sure? Because Christian boys and girls don't do that. Christian men and women don't do that. They don't think that. They don't behave that way. They don't lie, cheat, steal. They're not unfaithful to their mates. They don't pick their nose and eat it when no one's looking. They don't do stuff like that. I'm kidding about that last one. Because some really do. Oh, no. I mean, we're sinners. We fight perpetually. Our mind, we're mad all the time, or we're scared all the time, or we're confused, and the devil whips it up because he can't have our souls. We've already accepted Jesus, but he can render our minds less effective because it's inundated with stupid stuff, and so therefore we're not as busy doing the light, shining the light and being the salt that he wants us to be. So we got to get out of our own way. We've got to speak the truth in love. We've got to hear the voice that comes in that's not biblical, cast it away like it talks about in Ephesians later in the book, and live like we're armored, because we are. The world is wrong. The world is an error. The world is bogus in so many ways. And I'm not somebody who's uneducated. I understand that. That the world is a liar. It teaches a lie, and it has from the beginning of time. Teaches a lie. The first lie, the devil said, possessing the serpent who could walk at that time and talk, speaking to Eve, oh, you're not going to die. That's a lie. But before that deception was the deception of heaven by the devil, where he was so good at it that he convinced a third of the angels that he could be like God. After he's locked up for 1,000 years after the tribulation period and the millennium, he's released. He's going to convince millions and millions of humans again that he could be like God. He's better at deception than we are. We have no chance to defeat him other than we have the Holy Spirit who gives us a head up when he's lying to us. The lie comes in, and the lie is, your husband's 5 minutes late, your wife's 20 minutes late, they're probably doing something wrong. Is that a lie or is it the truth? Nobody likes you. Your family doesn't like you. Nobody loves you. He says he loves you, but he doesn't really. She says she loves you, but she doesn't really. As a kid, the devil tempts you in similar ways. You're dumb. You're not like everybody else. Nobody likes you. What do we do with that? We accept it and go on and get thicker skin, get mean or desensitized? We can. That's what the world does. Or we could challenge it. It's wrong. Nobody loves you. That's a lie. Jesus loves me. You can ask anybody in my family. I say that all day long. Jesus loves me. I don't deserve it from anybody. But Jesus does. And I say thank you. He loves all of us a ton. And so when the word comes in, no one loves you. That's a lie. You're not really saved. Yes, I am. Saved people don't think that. Yes, they do. I've accepted Christ as my Savior. I'm a stupid human. Stupid humans do and think, they act and feel stupid ways. But God loves me anyway, and the devil runs. Over and over all day and all day and all day. But what if you weren't a Christian? And the devil said to you, see that Christian over there? Man, he thinks he's better than you. You have no defense. You will believe that. And you'll believe it. And if you're a particular personality, you'll rally the troops because that person scares you intuitively. And you rally your troops and you go and you're now bigger and you hate that person equally. That is the world against the Jew. That is the world against Christianity. They hate us. Like that guy in the basketball shirt, he hate me. The world hates us. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, if the world hates you, think it's no big thing because they hated me first. These aren't random words. Some of them are. But that's not. The world hates you. If the devil couldn't kill you right now, we'd all die right on the spot. But the reason he can't kill us is because God says, no, we're not done yet. So if God says we're not done yet, what does he want us to do? I don't know. There's not like footsteps I have to like fit my foot in just exactly right, or I'm going to step on a thing and like Indiana Jones is going to come down. It's not like that, you know. It's a path of righteousness that gives room for choice, gives room for options, and he allows me to fail because I will, but yet there's enough permeable membranes on the side to keep me bending in the middle. That's why you trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It's not step by step, it's generalized. We win we've won. I die, I'm going to heaven. Winner, winner, chicken dinner. I can't lose. Neither can you. But the best way to win today is to live like we've already won. What can we do? That ornery, snot-nosed little, that family member who's hated you and marginalized you and treated all your kids like garbage, but everybody else's kids in the family good, that guy at work, that old family member, that friend, whoever's hurt you in your past, they picked on you, bullied you, made fun of you, marginalized you, ignored you, whatever, that might be the one you can reach. It might not be, but wouldn't it be interesting to think that the very ones that we could probably reach on a spiritual level that we're not aware of because we can't see past the smoke and screen and the anger and the hurt is the very one that God would like us to reach, but the devil, being the devil, sees it too. And so he just poofs things up all the way so we can't see it as we go along. Wouldn't that be something to think that? Wouldn't that be cool? Because I kind of think that's what happens sometimes. God, why don't I like this person? Why don't they like me? Something I've done, perhaps. Something I represent, perhaps. Something I look like, someone I look like, perhaps. Is it something I'm not even related to? It's only a tangible thing, perhaps. Maybe it's spiritual. But God, if you want me to talk to this person, you're going to have to help, because I'd rather just smack him in the nose. But you're going to have to help me, Lord, if you want me to talk to them. And you know, that's the kind of thing that Jesus helps us with. That female that hurt your feelings, stole your boyfriend, may even marry him. Who knows? Wouldn't it be odd to think that Jesus thinks you should love me enough to care more about that person's soul than the fact that they hurt your feelings? The audacity that God would suggest that we table our human emotions for something bigger than that. Obviously, I'm being sarcastic. Everything we've got is because of God. For us to let go of our petty humanness, our minds, our feelings, at times betray us to where we can't do the work of God. And at other times, it's those very things that empower us to do the very work of God. But we know the difference. You know when your intent is right and when it's not. You know when you're lying and when you're not. You can convince everybody else one thing, but you and God know. It's just not worth it, is it? It's just not worth it. It's not worth it. Speaking the truth in love. That's to others, and it's also to ourselves. Being truthful in love, that's what God tells us to do. That's how we're supposed to handle this. That's how we're supposed to live our lives, without losing focus of the centerpiece, which is others, and yet maintaining a balance around it so that we can be best used as a vehicle. All along saying thank you for the opportunity to do all these things, knowing where we're going. It's a wonderful thing to be a believer. And all the lousy stuff that happens in the world, everywhere, all the time. And it will us too. I know two or three people are going to be dead in the next week, probably. Next 3 months for sure. Maybe more. Do you think it's going to catch God off guard? Or do you think that maybe before they die, if they don't know Christ, God will find a way to put on someone's heart to go see them and talk to them, who may give them information about God, and they just may say yes to Jesus. They may say no. I've had that situation multiple times with people dying where they told me to get out, I didn't want to talk. And they still may have accepted Christ. I don't know. But they may have. We just don't know. We just don't know. What we do know is that we are to be light in the darkness. We are not to fix the darkness, not to change it. We're supposed to expose it by being kind and by giving the gospel. And what a great honor. This chapter is going to end a little bit different than that. We're going to have to stop it right there. But it goes on into other things too. Being angry and sinning not. Isn't that wonderful? Neither give place to the devil. That's funny. Because they're using the words principalities and powers and things like that, of orders of fallen angels. But sometimes just come right out and say devil, the deceiver, the evil one. Our enemy is the greatest enemy that's ever been created. And we can't even see him, can't feel him. But every now and then we could sense him. He's a roaring lion. He is the angel of light at times, it would appear. And the only defense we have is the Holy Spirit. And the only way we can tell that is by being close to the Holy Spirit inside of us and listening to it naturally anyway. Because other than that, we're a bunch of doofuses. We have really got to pay attention to what's going on. And then God will give us wisdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. I do pray that you'd allow the scriptures to become real to us, that we can apply them to our lives and live effectively. Lord, we're going to fail, and we are forgiven. We're going to do well, and we are forgiven. And when we die, we're going to go home to be with you for eternity. In the meantime, Lord, give us a life of purpose, not a life of ease, not even a life of happiness. Those are nice, but purpose is better. A rationale to exist that goes beyond our own sensualities and sensitivities and proclivities. A rationale to exist. We're not like other animals. We're created in your image. God, help us to do that to the best of our ability, to recover quickly when we fail, to thank you at all times for your sustenance. Once again, Lord, we thank you now in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 437. Kind of goes with this. Hymn number 437. Let's sing that first verse of Almost Persuaded. Everyone in this room is a born-again Christian. There's bound to be some that aren't. Nobody knows who that is but you. But I hope you are. If you're not, I hope you are, or you become one soon. I hope God pounds in your chest the need and the conviction of getting to accept him, that you feel anxious and sick and you don't do well because you know what you need to do and have it, and I pray that he works on your brain until you must submit. I used to pray for my brother. Many of you have heard this. I prayed for his miserableness for 25 years. 25 years I prayed that my brother would be miserable until he accepted Jesus. And I loved my brother more than any other dude alive at that time. And about 5 or 7 years before he died, he got saved in my house. One of my kids' birthday parties. And then a few years later, he died. Was it worth it? Yeah. Was he miserable? Absolutely. He's not now. 10,000 years and all still good. This life is so short. All of our chips aren't in, so to speak. Or they're not. God is the holder. He understands. Just because our brain says that's it, you're probably wrong. We got little brains, you know? We don't know the future. God does. That's why we trust in him. That's why we have faith in a God we've never seen, touched, smelt, talked to personally. But we trust in him and believe in him more than the air we breathe. It's called faith. Others out there who don't know Jesus have faith in other stuff almost as strong, and they don't believe. So that's what we're fighting against. So every now and then you can pluck one. You save one from the matrix, so to speak. Every now and then. If we could do that, it's a wonderful thing. One more person in heaven because of God's grace. It's nice having you all here today. And Jerry, would you close us in a word of prayer, sir?
Lord, help us see the big picture. Help us see the world more as you see it. Help us be the witness that you designed us to be. And Lord, just give us the strength that we need to be your witness. These things we ask through the strength of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Sir. Sure.